Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Nice. There we go. Cool. As always, I am so grateful to be here with y'all as we worship together by singing, praying, diving into the Word of God together. I actually have to say this for sure. Usually I'm not sure, but my name is TJ Chapman. Nice to meet some of you this morning. And I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater Church. So go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter, hold on, chapter 2. Ah, we're moving on. it feels like really it's just flying by, huh? You know, it's been what, 9 sessions, 10 sessions, and we're all the way through chapter 1. But don't worry, we'll actually still be in chapter 1 part of the time today. But mostly we'll be in chapter 2. And like I said, we're in our, I think it's week 10 of our series through 1st and 2nd Peter, and we are in the middle right now of Peter making a shift in his writing and his teaching styles. But before I get into that, let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, when I say that Peter is in the middle of shifting styles, what I mean is this. We're now kind of into the portion of the letter where he's coming to his conclusionary statements for part of it. Hold on. He's rounding up a point, and he's summarizing it, moving into thoughts of what we need to do about what he's already written. And our first order of business then would be to find out the point in question that he's summarizing. And in case you hadn't noticed, today's text begins with the word so. And so is very similar to therefore. Both of these words are following the idea that this is a response to something that came before it. So just really doesn't have a sort of fun phrase to go with it, which is the problem. Therefore has, when you see therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. And so means the same thing, but the main difference is that when you see so, you got to figure out what it's so. It just doesn't work. So in order to get the context of Peter's statement at the beginning of chapter 2, we need to find out what it is that so references. And if we use the typical method of finding out, what we need to do is we need to start at the beginning of the previous thought, which ultimately leads us to verse 13. And you start to read verse 13, and then you run into something that there's a therefore at the beginning of verse 13 in chapter 1. And then you might notice that when you back up from verse 13, you get to verse 10 that begins with, concerning this salvation. What salvation? So then you go back up to the previous thought, which begins in verse 3, and at that point you might as well begin in verse 1. So, in fact, it would seem that the so in the beginning of chapter 2 is actually referencing the entirety of chapter 1. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, in order to understand what 1 Peter chapter 2 is about, we need to read what Peter is saying in chapter 1. And to help our reading sink in this morning, I'll point out three things that I want to make sure that we notice throughout chapter 1, and especially in the beginning of chapter 2. There are three significant truths that we need to note and appreciate. Firstly, is what I call we couldn't. God has righteously and justly commanded us with these commands that are simply impossible for us to obey because of our very sin nature. Secondly, he did, because God has caused us to be born again into a new nature that enables us to follow those very commands. And then finally, we must. Just because God has done the work for you, that doesn't mean that you don't have work to do. So, with all that in mind, let's go through 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but it was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, remember our main points. Firstly, we couldn't. God has righteously and justly commanded us to obey commands that are impossible for us to obey because of our very nature. Be holy in all of your conduct. Purify your souls. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Anyone else gonna claim that they've achieved any of those things? No? Good. At least we're all honest. If we approach these things honestly, like y'all did, what we honestly do is we know that we can't possibly make those things happen by our own efforts. Secondly, he did. God did. God has caused us to be born again into a new nature that enables us to follow those very commands that we couldn't possibly do before. If it was up to me to keep my faith, if it was my effort that was holding on to my trust in God during every difficult thing that happens in my life, I would have let go a long time ago. But my inheritance is being kept in heaven for me by God. And that's not to mention the fact that I even have faith to begin with. I haven't seen Jesus, right? He left the earth 2,000 years ago. It would be impossible for me to love him in the way that I do. And that's true for everyone who loves him. But because of God's faithfulness in keeping me, now it is impossible for me not to love Jesus. And finally, we must. Just because God has done the work for you does not mean that you do not have work to do. There are many who think that since God has equipped us, changed us, and is sustaining us, our efforts don't matter. Some think they can, pardon the phrase, live like hell and go to heaven. Still others become fatalistic, thinking God's fully in control, so I really can't stop sinning until he makes me stop sinning. Both of these lies fly in the face of 1 Peter and truly in the face of the gospel itself. God has told us that we need to participate in our sanctification with him. Our works do not generate or create our salvation, but they do prove it and are even used by God to work out our sanctification. We are not saved by good deeds. We are saved unto good deeds. That is to say, we are saved to do good deeds. We are saved to love Christ, obey him, endure suffering, preach the gospel, purify our hearts, and love each other earnestly. And all of this, everything mentioned in chapter 1, is reflected in the three-verse conclusion at the beginning of chapter 2. So let's start reading again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. All right. Well, good news. All we have to do is put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Just stop having those negative thoughts about people. All those sins that we used to do, all you got to do is not do them anymore. It's that easy. All right, next point. I mean, no, right? It's obviously not easy. In fact, it's impossible. Remember point number one, we couldn't. God has righteously and justly commanded us to obey commands that are impossible for us to obey because of our sin nature. This command, much like be holy, is so impossible for us human beings that if it wasn't a direct command from God, I would probably be laughing at the very notion. But it is. Like when people say they're depressed and you just walk up to them and be like, why don't you be happy instead? Or, you know, get well soon card, as if the person who is sick didn't think of that. Like, why didn't I just get well soon? So, no, there's no problem with giving those. It's very kind, it's thoughtful. But what makes putting these sins away even more difficult than impossible, if you will, is that these sins have a commonality. They're secretive sins. They're very sneaky. You could theoretically commit every single one of these without anybody ever figuring you out. That is, except for God. And it's God that we should be the most concerned about, but in fact, typically we are the least concerned about. But he's worth being the most considered because not simply is he a righteous judge and has wrath for sin, which he certainly does, but because he is holy. Yes, it's good to fear God, and it's perfectly rational for that to be a driving force behind our obedience, yes. But a greater force should be that our obedience to him is what is due to him. He is holy, holy, holy. He deserves nothing less than our perfect obedience. And these sins we are to put away, that's what prevents us from treating him with the honor that he is due. But we don't just slip into these sins, kicking and screaming. We jump straight into them very willingly. Malice is a kind of a broad sin. What I mean is that you could technically put the rest of these sins under the umbrella of malice. They're just specific types of malice. Malice literally means spite, or brought more broadly, ill will. And that's the base of this tree of other sins. The root is idolatry, but the base of the tree is ill will. Malice shows up because of a warped sense of justice. Thinking, I deserve this thing that somebody else has, right? And actually, I don't think they deserve it. If you really think about it, they practically stole it from me. I need to take it back from them, is the idea. Or, hey, that person ruined my car. They bumped into the bumper. When I find them, they're going to make it up to me, or I'm going to have to make them. It's the silent mother of many other sins. And really, anyone who spreads rumors has succumbed to malice well before they fell to gossip. It's scary. Deceit is somewhat self-explanatory, but not entirely. Deceit, obviously you lie, you're deceiving, but deceit counts for more than just saying things that aren't true. Many, including myself, have deceived without actually lying, right? And we use the lack of actual lies to justify ourselves in our own minds. In fact, we deceive ourselves, right? What they don't know won't hurt them. Or, well, technically, what I actually said was, deceit is knowingly leading someone into believing something that isn't true. And sometimes that leading comes in the form of silence, or to let someone believe a lie instead of correcting it. Deceit is so bad, remember this, that it is the first tool that Satan used. All he had to do was make Eve question to bring about the most damaging deception of all time. Did God really say? Hypocrisy. It's a word that comes from somewhat of an unusual source. The English word is actually almost exactly the same as the Greek word. It translates to actor, acting, right? Now, being in a play or a movie is not a sin, but for hypocrisy, we might say that a hypocrite doesn't practice what they preach, right? They don't follow their own advice, but it can show up in a different form. If after the service was over, I go up to JT and I say, wow, you're really, bless you for doing all the things you do. It's amazing. We couldn't have asked for a better leader. And then when I get home, I tell Kayla, remember last week when JT said he has another favorite passage? Like, how many favorites can a guy have, you know? Like, it's one favorite. And honestly, I think that this whole notion of having multiple favorites is going to ruin our church, you know? We got to look out for it. I mean, what have I done besides make an absurd example, right? I would have practiced hypocrisy. I acted one way to JT, and I acted another way to Kayla. I've been a phony. In fact, I've lied by my acting. This is what hypocrisy is. It's being deceptive about your own character to other people. It's worth noting that one of the phrases, kind of to harken back to the last one, that we use for this kind of behavior is, man, that guy is a snake. Envy probably doesn't need too much of an explanation. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment being do not covet. And that commandment itself goes on to explain not to want what other people have or to the degree that you resent that person. And I used the phrase earlier that it's based about a distorted view of justice. I deserve this thing that somebody else has, and they don't deserve it. And that might just as well be the definition of envy. And then slander, which is a very popular sin nowadays. You may have forgotten since we're no longer in an election year, but you see it 90% of commercials in election years, right? For some reason, instead of speaking about what I am for or against, you speak very strongly about what the other person is for or against and why that's so bad, right? But nobody's really seeing what that other candidate is for or against, at least not from you, because it's made up. Slander is lying or misrepresenting someone in a way that means to make them look bad. And that's bad enough in the secular world, but unfortunately, it's already making its way into the church today. Now, if the statement that's said is not a lie, it's not slander, so we can and should call out, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing or false teachers, but you must be 100% certain that that's the case. Because if you're saying something that isn't true about somebody, especially a brother, it grieves, terribly grieves the Lord and ends up crushing the church body. But knowing what all these words mean, what these sins are, or knowing how much damage they can do, doesn't really eliminate their appeal, does it? We still really want to do these things sometimes, you know? But like JT said last week in regards to a very similar passage, anger is easy, right? Hatred, easy. On that note, malice, also easy. Deceit is easy. Hypocrisy, envy, slander are all easy. Holiness is hard. Purity is hard. And there is a reason for that. Because the desires and the very nature of humans have been corrupted. Radically corrupted. When Adam failed to obey God, it was a matter of will. Because man saw it fit to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And why? You know, it looked good to eat. It was pretty. And it was to make one wise, like God, knowing good and evil. And that links directly to the list of sins that we've been over today. Because these sins originate, once again, from a distorted view of justice. We took the fruit and we said, you know what? I want to decide what's right and wrong. You know? I want to decide what's just, what's fair. I want to decide what is good and what is evil. And terrible judgment is at the very core of human beings and our nature. And human nature is passed down, if you will, genetically, so to speak. And since Adam sinned, the nature of the sinner was passed down through every generation and is still being passed down to all of us. And for a human being enslaved to sin, to spontaneously decide, you know what, I was wrong. Sinning is evil. God is good. Or for anyone to even want to do that, well, it would be impossible. A deadly and significant part of this corruption is that not only do we merely like things other than God, but it turns out we also hate God and judge him as undesirable. And then even evil. That's how we think. That's why we turn to things like malice and the rest. We don't think God is a good enough judge to really, he doesn't understand what's going on and what we need, right? Romans 1, 28 through 30, if we get that on the screen, because it says it like this. And since they, that is human beings, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers. Any of these sound familiar, right? And then haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Human beings of their own accord cannot hope to judge correctly. They can't get rid of their hatred of God or the sinful nature that causes it. But God can do it for us without lifting a finger. God can and does do a miraculous work in us, church. And his methods are not merely surface level. They go to our very core. He enables us and imparts righteousness and holiness to us by transforming our nature and our will, by changing the very things that we want. And we call this process being born again. Amazing truth number two. He did. God has caused us to be born again into a new nature that enables us to follow those very commands. So hold your place here in 1 Peter and then turn with me to John chapter 3. And as we are turning, I'll explain something that might need explaining. Because you may have noticed that I have been using the phrase caused us to be born again. And the reason that I am using that word is very intentional, and it's twofold. Firstly, this is the phrase that Peter uses. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, according to his, that is God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So I'm just using the phrase that Peter uses. The second reason is this. If we are to understand the hope that we have been born into, we need to know this. It's very important that we did not do any of the work in the miracle of salvation in our initial sanctification. We didn't do any of the work in our initial salvation and sanctification. God does not need any effort or work that we bring to the table, which is, of course, none. Later, we will talk about all the ways in which we are called to participate in our continuing sanctification together with God. But right now, for our initial salvation, he does not need our work. Because he doesn't need it to bring us from spiritual death to abundant spiritual life. And right now, I'm not talking about any secondary doctrine here, nor am I talking about, a cosmic puppet show, if you're worried about that. I am, in fact, talking about the Bible. The Bible, the mercy of God, and the miracle of rebirth. If we are to appreciate what the Lord has done and is continuing to do, if we are to have security in being born again, we must understand where the salvation comes from. So, that being said, John chapter 3 begins with Jesus speaking to a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which is a group of people that's very centered on being blameless according to the written law. And also famous for hating Jesus and what he was saying and doing. But Nicodemus seems to be on the fringe of the Pharisee group, at least in terms of his opinions about Jesus. At least he seems to be. And he strikes up a conversation. John 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Here's what just happened in that conversation. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dead of night, likely because he wanted this meeting to be secret. And Nicodemus comes and tells Jesus what he's asking him. Is that though he knows that that the things of Jesus are good, and truly nobody can do this unless he's of God, and he was going to ask a question, but Jesus kind of skips the small talk and tells him what he needs to know. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the implication here is that even though Nicodemus seems to be impressed by Jesus and maybe even is fond of him, if he's not faking it, Nicodemus is not born again. And he's likely somewhat offended by the idea that he failed to live perfectly enough to earn God's mercy, right? And Nicodemus responded with kind of a crass image. But this response is the most telling thing Nicodemus says. "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" This question reveals two things, primarily. It shows that Nicodemus is very interested in what a man can do to be born again. He was a Pharisee, after all. They thought they could earn their salvation by preventing themselves from sinning. But it also proves that Nicodemus kind of got it, right? at least in some way. Because what Nicodemus understood is that Jesus' analogy was saying what it was in fact saying. The truth is, a person does as much work in being born again as they did when they were born for the first time. They do that much work, same amount. And Jesus' next words confirmed that truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And here's what's important. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Jesus shuts down the very idea that anyone can do anything to cause themselves to be born again. Nobody can convince God of what maybe he ought to do, and they certainly can't control him. Being born again is not a thing we can earn or make happen. It is a gift, it is a blessed gift that God gives. And not only has it been given, but that gift is being kept for you by God's own power. And it's from that truth that Peter finds his hope and writes this letter. We previously lived in a reality where we didn't seek for God because we couldn't. But because God caused us to be born again, we can now respond with true love for him. You see, God's sovereignty over salvation does not eliminate our choice to choose him. It enables that choice. And the truth is, the hope of God for Peter. And it is for us as well. Now, if we stop with our points right here, we would certainly run into some problems. In my experience, people who merely have an intellectual understanding and not also a spiritual understanding of what we've covered so far will fall into a sort of spiritual ditch. And there are ditches on both sides of the road. I'll call them a fixed mindset and a fatalistic mindset. People with a fixed mindset love to use the phrase once saved, always saved as an excuse to do whatever they want, or really, nothing at all. They think that since they believe God has chosen them to be born again and God will carry them through to the end, that there is no reason to put their own sin to death or work toward their sanctification. And the fatalistic mindset is just kind of the other side of the coin. Fatalism is the belief that if everything is under God's control, then I can't do anything other than what God wants me to do, so why even bother? You might have heard that one before. Both of these mindsets are built on lies. If we understand 1 Peter, we know that we cannot live like hell and go to heaven. In fact, if your attitude is one of being able to commit any sins you want to and it all being just all right, I suggest to you lovingly that you examine yourself to discover if you are truly born again. If that's your typical thought process, there's a significant chance that you are not. Likewise, if God ordains the ends, then he also ordains the means. Those who are born again will have good works because he has moved us to do those good works. Ephesians 2:10, if we have that one ready. And it says this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And there are things we're about to discuss that do result in a higher trust in the Lord if you actually choose to do them. C.S. Lewis actually has a quote about that, and it goes like this. For you will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act. But it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. God, though he is in control, right? He is in control of all things, but he does not eliminate the human's choice to love him. We did that ourselves. We threw it away. But God enables it again. And we are called to continue choosing him because he chooses us, and we must do so. Reality number three, we must. Just because God has done the work for you doesn't mean you have no work to do. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a cycle of that line of thinking that comes out over and over and over. Peter tells the church to do something that they literally, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. Then he reminds them that God has saved them and caused them to be born again. Finally, he tells them the way to participate in their own sanctification and such. We could read the whole chapter again, but for now, I'll just summarize them. Don't worry, you're welcome. You're welcome. I'll just summarize them, and you can follow along to see if I'm right. Check me. But verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, we couldn't rejoice in suffering for a Jesus we cannot see. God did a work in us to produce and preserve faith. We must respond by praising God to bring about true rejoicing in our trials and for his glory. Verses 13, 19. We couldn't possibly be holy in any of our conduct, let alone all of it. But God did a redeeming work by the blood of Christ, ransoming us from the futile ways inherited from Adam. And we must, therefore, set our hope fully on him so we can respond with lovingly, strivingly pursuing holiness. Verses 22 through 25. We couldn't genuinely love our neighbors from a pure heart. He did the planting of an imperishable seed, that is his very word. And we must purify our hearts by the obedience God granted to us by way of his word. Hopefully you saw the theme. The things that we couldn't do are now made possible by God's redemptive work. But even though God has done all the heavy lifting in our salvation, there are still things we must do. But perhaps you also noticed this. The things we must do are as follows. Praise God. Put your hope in God. Obey God. Love God. The things we must do are not for God, they are by God's power. And this is key, because the moment we start to think about the tasks we must do, the tasks we should do to eliminate sin, we'll just generate more sin. The putting away of our sins is not the task we must perform. In fact, it is the result of the task we must perform. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 3 once again. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So here's chapter 2 and its version of that thought cycle, because we couldn't hope to put away all of our sin that we love so very much. Sometimes, honestly, it feels like we still can't. But God did change our hearts to understand that though we judged him as evil, he is in fact so, so good. And we must remember and long for the good and desirable gift of God that builds us up and sustains our spirits. The key here is not to focus on the impossible task. We are commanded to focus on the solution. And that solution is the spiritual milk of God. And that spiritual milk is the source of all that we need. It is God's comfort, his wisdom, compassion, kindness, love, holiness, his word, and his very presence. That is what we should be longing for, and not just wanting it. We need to recognize that we need it. Without it, we can do nothing. Without him, we die. Peter says that we're to long for the spiritual milk like newborn babies. I know a lot of us have babies, but really, everyone who has even seen a baby before could probably answer this question correctly. What does a baby do when it's been too long since they've been fed? The baby cries. The baby cries. And actually, that's not a sufficient way of describing it. The baby screams a blood-curdling scream that wakes up everybody else in your house. And that's what we need to respond like. We cannot be complacent with the idea that we would like to read the Bible more, or we'd like to pray more, or go to church more, or be in a discipleship relationship, or, you know, go to a life group. You know, we would like to think these things, but we cannot be complacent with that, having to take up time that we don't have. Right? That's the way we think. Is we think, I'd love to do those things, but I don't have the time. You know what we don't have time for, really? We don't have time for malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander. We don't have time for any of that because it gets in the way of what we really need. We make time for the things that we know we need, right? I've never heard anybody say, I would have loved to have eaten a meal sometime last week, but I really just didn't have the time. No. And newborn infants know that better than any of the rest of us, right? And we're called to be like that. We need to know what we need. And we need to know how badly we need it. And if we don't get it, we yearn for it. We cry for it. We scream for it. God loves it when we ask him for things he wants to give us. And he is what we need the most. So how much more would he love it? And in fact, in Romans 8:15, it says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." If we are his sons, we must cry to him to save us from sin, even though our eternal salvation is secure, because the impact of sin in our desires cannot be completely eradicated this side of heaven. But those desires for sin can and must be replaced. Because when we end up with sin, what we're talking about is we are trying to fill ourselves. We're trying to fill ourselves instead of allowing God to fill us. Human beings have a limited amount of time and attention in this life. If we're focused on receiving the things of God, which he has proven to be incredibly good, then we will know that we don't have room for sin. You might say that like a baby who has drank the pure milk, you're too full. You couldn't eat another thing. You had so much of God's goodness that you're no longer hungry for sin. Now, we will get distracted. This will happen. But we pray for that it's only enough time that it takes for us to realize our hunger for him and again cry out to him in our need, because the key to putting away sins that we couldn't resist on our own is to remember what God did in showing his goodness, and this will result in our longing for all the sustaining spiritual milk that we know we must have in order to live. So when you have the opportunity for revenge or to hurt someone that you know really deserves to experience as much pain as they made you go through, I mean, it's not fair. How did they get what they wanted and they leave you with all the broken pieces? But you can put aside all that malice and all the envy, but not by brute force, making yourself, you know what, deciding to be no longer hurt or angry or jealous. No, you need the pure spiritual milk of God to satisfy you to the point that you are so filled with God's mercy that malice and envy don't sound appetizing to you anymore. And when you're in an argument with a spouse or a friend or even someone maybe that you wouldn't call a friend, and you really want to show everyone that they're the one who started everything and you are an innocent bystander that's been hurt, you don't even know what's wrong with them. You didn't do anything to make them respond this way to you. It's crazy. And honestly, they probably do need to put something aside. But so do you. Slander does nothing for you. Hypocrisy does nothing for you. Deceit does nothing for you except for allow sin to take root in your heart and further damage your relationships. And that's certainly not what you need. God's what you need. He is the source of all you need. Long for him. If you know him as good, you know that anything that doesn't come from him is evil and is going to leave you sick and leave you broken. But he will fill you with joy, peace, and satisfaction when you long for him. In recognizing what, or rather who, you need and seeking for him earnestly, you're participating with him in killing your sins. Relying on him is most certainly one of the good works that God has prepared for you. And those who would simply avoid that work because God's going to make it all work out, or because I can't do that until God lets me be a better Christian, people who think either of these ways don't know the goodness of God, or they've all but forgotten it. On the contrary, church, though we took no part in our initial salvation, we still have much to do with our continuing sanctification. Whenever we find ourselves in difficult situations in life that would tempt us with a craving for sin, I pray that we look to the Lord, long for the pure spiritual milk, and be fully satisfied in him. Because we couldn't live without him. And praise God, he did miraculous works in our hearts. And not only can we love God, we must love him because he is good. And we can trust him to guide us, keep us, and sustain us unto salvation for the glory of his perfect holy name. Love you, church. Let's pray.